Good morning. We're thankful to be able to greet you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and indeed did pay that price at Calvary that gives us the hope of life eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful to God for the privilege that's ours to be back with you to minister His Word. And this morning I'd like for us to turn back to the portion of Scripture that we looked at last time when we were with you on Sunday morning, Romans chapter 8. And I'd like for us to read again the portion that we looked at last month when we were with you, verses 28 through 30. But I want us to read beyond that portion this morning, and our focus particularly in the will of the Lord in the message will be on verses 31 through 34. But I'd like for us to read to the end of the chapter. This eighth chapter of Romans, as many of you know, is a great portion of God's Word. It's one that has been of rich blessing to the Lord's people down through the years since our brother Paul penned these words by inspiration and addressed them to the saints of God at Rome. God's people have profited from them. God's people have been built up by them. The Lord's saints have been invigorated by these verses, and as we look at them together this morning, I hope we will see why in our view of them, our study of them. Let's go back to verse 28 of Romans chapter 8 and read together through verse 39, if you'll follow along silently and carefully as I read this portion aloud. Again, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What great words these are, and they breathe real assurance for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who know God the Father through His dear Son. The title of the message that we would give you this morning is Blessed Assurance. I can think really of no better title for these words of Paul in verses 31 through 34 that describe the confidence that we as God's people can know when we have come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, our Savior, our surety, our sacrifice. And this is the glory of the gospel. It is able to lead sinners, fallen of Adam's race, sinners, guilty, undeserving, helpless. It is able to lead us into the very presence of God so that with great assurance, faultless before His throne, we can know that we are accepted in God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other message on earth can give that promise. But the good news about a Savior slain, about a Savior crucified, that message of good news can do so. And it is this that Paul celebrates in these words to the saints of God at Rome. We want to spend our time this morning focusing on them. And as we do so, our desire is that God might use these words to breathe that confidence into every one of us who are here who are trusting the Lord Jesus. But as well, our desire is that if you're here not having trusted the Lord Jesus personally, if He's not the object of your faith, the desire of our heart is that you might come today, brought by His Spirit, that you might come today to look to the Lord Jesus, God's dear Son, as your Savior and Lord. Let's just pray together and pause, if we may, asking Him to bless His Word to us now. Father, we are thankful for Your Word of truth. We are grateful that we can read such words as we do here in this letter to the saints at Rome. Father, we join in the joy that Paul's spirit must have felt as by the inspiration of Your Spirit he penned these words. Father, may You now take the things of the Lord Jesus and by Your Spirit show them unto us. And Father, may Your people be enriched, edified, built up by these things. And Father, may any soul that is present without Him be brought to trust our Savior. We pray, Father, in the worthy, the matchless name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. As we look at these words of Romans 8, 31 through 34, they present to us in a very glorious way a summary of so much of the gospel truth that Paul has been presenting by the Spirit's inspiration throughout these words of this letter to the saints at Rome. And in words of conclusion, Paul speaks in verse 31. He asks, "What shall we then say to these things?" Now, those words have been found already at major points in the letter to the Romans. In chapter 4, verse 1, after Paul has presented that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, all people are sinners, and how God has provided a righteousness that we could never produce in Jesus Christ, Paul says, "What shall we say then?" And he speaks particularly about Abraham, our father. As Paul speaks about Adam and Christ in summarizing what he has said about justification in chapters 1 through 5, in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we then say?" And he speaks about the call to holy living because of the gospel. And now as Paul has again spoken of rich gospel truth in chapter 8, as he's spoken about no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and as he traces out the Spirit's work in believers, as he deals with the glory that will be ours and how God's plan is at work for us in time so that all things work for good, Paul again reaches the crescendo of conclusion and he says, "What shall we then say to these things?" And he speaks these words of confidence, these words of blessed assurance for God's people. And as he does so, we desire this morning, in our own way, by God's grace, feebly I believe only, we desire to seek to unpack what is said here. And I believe to unpack rightly these words of Romans 8, verses 31 through 34, we have to begin with the inestimable value of Christ's person. As Paul speaks here, of course he is speaking about the result of Christ's work. But in order to appreciate the work of Christ, you have to begin with the worthy person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His person is beyond value. The glory, the riches of His person are unsearchable. We want to think about that as Paul speaks here in verse 22, and he makes that simple statement, "He that spared not His own Son." When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can think of Him in many ways. Indeed, He's presented in Scripture from many facets, from many perspectives. We think about how the world views Him, and there are many ways that the world looks at Him. And some of those ways we can just throw out the window altogether. Some of the ways, though, the world sees Him are not in themselves faulty, but they don't say enough. When we want to think supremely about the Lord Jesus Christ, when we want to think rightly of who He is, where should we begin? And I say to you, there's no better starting point than where Paul begins here as he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's own Son. For you see, that speaks of who the Lord Jesus was before time began. That speaks of who the Lord Jesus was before He took to Himself a body set apart such as we have. Before the Lord Jesus took to Himself the constraints of human personality without sin, the Lord Jesus Christ was His, God's own Son. Before time began, He was the Father's Son. In the enjoyment of that perfect, blessed fellowship that He, as the object of the Father's delight, that He was, the Lord Jesus enjoyed. As we think about this statement, this name, this title that our Lord bears, it speaks of the value of Christ's person, His own Son. They remind me, as Paul speaks here in verse 32, He that spared not His own Son. They remind me of an episode in the life of Abraham from the book of Genesis. An episode that I know is familiar to many of you. You remember that great man of God, that servant of God, Abraham, how God spoke to him in his latter years. After Abraham had waited 100 years to have a son, Sarah was 90, Abraham was 100, and Isaac was born. His very name, Yitzhak, in Hebrew means laughter. And I believe that's what Abraham experienced at the birth of that child. He rejoiced in that son. And in Genesis 22, God spoke to Abraham, and as He called him by name, Abraham said, "Here am I." And God said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a sacrifice in the place which I'll tell thee of." That was the command God gave. God spoke to Abraham, "Take that son who is the object of your affection, the object of your love, and offer him to me." And of course, Abraham responded in obedience. God kept him from slaying his son, but Abraham responded in obedience. When we think of the love that Abraham had for Isaac, the love that he had for his Yitzhak, laughter, we get a little bit of a glimpse into the surpassing love that the Father has had for the Son. Paul speaks of Him as His own Son, and he uses a little Greek phrase, an adjectival form there that is almost endearing the way it speaks of Christ. The Lord Jesus is referred to earlier as God's Son in verse 3 of Romans 8. Let me read those words to you. Paul says in Romans 8, 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Here Paul speaks of how God sent His Son. As we come upon the Christmas season, there'll be a lot of reflection, I trust, on the part of God's people and others about the significance of the season, how it relates the sending of the Son. God sent His own Son. He was God's Son before He was sent. He was sent as the Son of the Father. He bore that unique relationship to the Lord, to the Father. Over in Romans 8, Paul makes a statement that is astounding, but one that we can all appreciate if we know the Lord. In verse 17 of Romans 8, Paul says, "If we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him." Now, as Paul says that, he speaks of how it is that those who are children of God, believers, are heirs of God, but equal heirs with Christ. We've come to share in what Christ Himself possesses. Christ has been given all things. He's the heir of all things. Why does He possess that? Because He bears specifically and uniquely the person of Son. Our Lord Jesus uses that title of Himself in John chapter 3 when He speaks of himself to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world, he said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son, that Son of his generation. See, the Lord Jesus is God's eternal Son. And in that way, he's the one who alone could be the sin bearer. He's the one who alone could be the one that could take away sin. I love the way it's presented by Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, in that prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 9:6. He says, for unto us a child is born. But then by the inspiration of the Spirit, he adds, unto us a son is given. As the Lord Jesus was born in his humanity, he was born a child. But as he came in his flesh, in his deity, in his Godhead, he was not born a son. That is, his sonship did not begin with his birth. As the son, he was given. Because his sonship was his long before his birth. His sonship was his from old eternity. Who is this person of whom Paul speaks as he tells of God's good news, as he tells of this plan of grace? Wondrous. The one of whom he speaks is God's own Son. We think about what is said of Isaac over in those words of Eliezer, the servant, when he speaks to Rebekah, who is to become Isaac's bride. When he speaks to Rebekah about the glory of his master Abraham and of his master's son Isaac, he says, my master Abraham has become rich. He has many possessions, and he has given everything to his son Isaac. Later in Genesis 25, we read the same thing. We read about Abraham's son, other sons, that Abraham gave gifts to them, but he gave all that he had to Isaac. Such is the relationship that the Father and Son possess. God has made the Lord Jesus Christ the heir of all things. He's wrapped everything up in His Son. You know, we have the expression in our day, don't put all your eggs in one basket. May I say to you, God the Father has. He's put all His eggs in the basket of His Son. He's wrapped up everything, lock, stock, and barrel in Jesus Christ. Why has He done that? Because of the love that he has for his son. The father values the son that highly. The father looks at the son as the object of his love, his affection, that greatly. It's this one that Paul speaks of here as he speaks of God's good news for sinners. As Paul speaks of the inestimable value of Christ's person, though, Paul also speaks of the substitutionary nature of Christ's work. He speaks of how it is in these words of Romans 8:31-34. He speaks of how it is that the Lord Jesus gave Himself for us. In those words of verse 32, he says, he that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. We read later in verse 34, as Paul asks, who is he that condemneth? He answers, not to say this is the one who condemns, but to say how can anyone condemn? He answers by saying, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There we see in verse 32 and in verse 34, the substitutionary nature of Christ's work. The one who is God's own Son came into this world to do something on behalf of some sinners. He came here to take their place as a substitute. Now realize that there are those who seem quite indefinite about Christ's work in our day. They seem to think that Christ came to do something, but they're not sure of what. They remind me of what Rabbi John Duncan, he was called Rabbi because of his love for the Jewish people and how he evangelized Jews. Rabbi John Duncan made this statement on one occasion when he spoke about some people's notion of substitution. He said they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ did something or other, which somehow or another was some way or other connected with man's salvation. Brothers and sisters, that's not the kind of substitution we believe in, because that's not the kind of substitution the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, came here to bear the sin debt and hell penalty of His people. He came here to bear definitely that which was owed by sinners. And brothers and sisters, we believe, in keeping with the good news of this book, that He paid the debt owed by sinners. And He paid it fully. And that means good things for all who trust Christ, I tell you. It means joy and rejoicing and blessed assurance. But it's because of the substitutionary nature of Christ's work. Christ, God's own Son, the one who bears this inestimable person, this glorious person, this infinitely worthy person and character, this one came into this world as a substitute. Over in the words of Genesis chapter 44, we read of an event that took place in the life of Jacob and the lives of his sons. Joseph was already in Egypt. He had been sold by his brothers into slavery. They had hated him. He'd been the favorite of Jacob. He'd had some dreams that told about his exaltation, and his brothers couldn't stand the thought of his dreams coming to pass, so they sold him into slavery. As he wound up in Egypt, unknown to them, they came to bow to him. And he became the master of Egypt, from whom they had to buy bread to live. Joseph wanted to see them come to Egypt for their safety, and as well he wanted to see them brought to repent over their past. And so Joseph left one of their brothers bound and sent them back to their father up in Canaan, Palestine. He told them, if you come back, I want you to bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, who was not with them on their first trip to Egypt. Well, Jacob was not at all for that plan. He wasn't going to send Benjamin down, his youngest son, his tender, beloved son of Rachel, his favorite wife. He wasn't going to do that. Judah finally spoke and said, we've got to go down if we want to have bread. You send the lad with me, and I will be surety for him. If the lad doesn't come back to you, I will pay the price. I will stand in his stead. And brothers and sisters, friends, this morning, when the Lord Jesus Christ became the substitute of sinners, He engaged to be our surety. Like Judah spoke to Jacob and said, I'll pay the penalty if he doesn't come back. The Lord Jesus Christ engaged to be the surety of His people. And what He said is, in order for them to reach your glory, Father, I will pay fully their penalty. I will pay the price that they owe. When the Lord Jesus Christ engaged to do that, something happened that we also have to think about, that is, I think, clearly evident in these words of Romans chapter 8. When the Lord Jesus Christ engaged to be the surety of His people, when He engaged in the glorious value of His person, in that infinite worth of His character, when He engaged to become a substitute for sinners, He opened Himself to the inflexible character of divine justice. When God the Father's Son said, I will pay the price, the result was what verse 32 says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You see, from old eternity, the one who was the object of the Father's delight, the one who was the well-pleasing object of the Father, He engaged, I will come and I will pay the price. I will come and I will pay the penalty that sin demands. Some have pictured it this way. In old eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the persons of the one divine Godhead, they gathered in council. Knowing that sin would enter, the Lord Jesus said to the Father, Father, I will go. I will pay the price that's due that sinners might be saved. And the Spirit ratified that agreement among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The eternal purpose of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ did that, the reality again of verse 32 had to take place. He that spared not His own Son. When the Lord Jesus said, I'll pay the penalty, as those hours of His life on earth came to a close, as those hours of His life on earth moved toward the cross, the Lord Jesus knew the dreadful reality. I believe that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Savior prayed. And He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then He also went on in His agony to say, thank God He did this. Nevertheless, not what I will, but Thy will be done. What was He doing? He was bowing Himself in submission to the Father's will. Why? Because the inflexible character of divine justice demanded that if the Lord Jesus Christ was to be our Savior and substitute, God's wrath could not bypass Him. God's wrath must fall on Christ. Indeed, the words of Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, had to be fulfilled. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him, the Son, to grief. Why was that? Because the Father must punish sin. We read these words concerning that back in the words of 1 Peter 2. I won't ask you to turn there. Of course, you're welcome to. But listen as I would read from the second letter of Peter, chapter 2. Peter writes about the character of God as a just judge. And he says this in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Here Peter is giving us some examples of God's justice and God's judgment. He points out the angels who sinned, they did not keep their first state, but rather they fell from it. When they sinned, the Bible says, God did not spare them. God did not overlook their sin. God judged them. As well, the Bible speaks about the antediluvian age, the world before the flood, and it says God did not spare them as well. God justly judged that old world. As well, it says the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, rife with sin, that God judged them also. God would not overlook their sin. But there's something else to point out. When God's Son on the cross became the sin bearer for sinners, God's justice would not spare Him as well. God's justice would not overlook that. God judged His sin. Why? For our sins, so that we might be saved. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Christ died. And that's what Paul says as well in Romans 8, verse 34. As he asks, who is he that condemneth? Again, he says, it is Christ that died. He speaks of how the Lord Jesus Christ bore in His glorious person all of the penalty due to our sin, even drinking death in. And as well, we can add, thank God, drinking damnation dry for all who trust Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, not spared of the Father, for when He engaged Himself to be our substitute, our surety, the wrath of God had to fall upon him. God's hot anger against sin had to judge him, and it did. And that's why he cried out in awful agony on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Miss Cousin, I think, caught it so well in a hymn that we sometimes sing at the Lord's table. "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, thy bruising healeth me." The Lord Jesus became that one who was the focal point of God's wrath. Why? So that sinners might be saved. So that His people might have a refuge. So that those who know themselves to be sinners under God's wrath, so that they might have a hiding place. I'm so glad to have a hiding place this morning. I'm so glad that there's a refuge. I'm glad that if you're here outside of Christ, you know Him not. I'm glad that there's a place to which I can point you, a place of safety, an ark of refuge. There's a place of salvation. Look to Jesus Christ. Run to Him in faith. And you'll be hidden. Why? Because God spared not His Son. And so it is that all who are in Him, God will spare them. Why? Because God spared not His Son. And you see, that's the invariable result of Christ's work that Paul is rejoicing in notes and tones of blessed assurance here. That is what Paul here gives forth as the clarion cry of God's people. Christ has died, and we are saved. And so it is that Paul closes in these words that we look at in verse 34 with what we could call, as some have, the four pillars of our assurance. The question is given, who is he that condemneth? It's already been asked in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can accuse the chosen of God? The answer that is given is God is the one who justifies. That is, God's declared righteous. And the thought of Paul here is, if God is declared righteous, who can press the charge against God's people? And of course, the answer to understand is no one. No one. And so it is that Paul moves on to verse 34 to say, who is he that condemns then? Who can condemn any one of God's people? No one. Why? Because Christ has died. But not only that, He is risen again, yea, rather He is even at the right hand of God. He also makes intercession for us. Four pillars of assurance for every soul that trusts Christ. Four pillars of confidence for everyone who takes himself or herself to Christ as refuge. What are they? Christ has died. He's paid my penalty. And God has shown that He accepts that penalty by raising His Son, but not only that, by seating Him at the right hand of glory. There is a man in heaven right now who represents us before God, and He is making intercession for us. He is pleading our cause. He is pleading our case. And even now, though Satan, the accuser of the brethren, may come before the Father and say, did you see what David Morris did yesterday? Did you notice that? Do you know what he thought? Do you realize what he said? Did you see that ill attitude? And even though he might come and accuse me as well, I can say in the words of the hymn writer, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Though the restless foe accuses, sin recounting like a flood, every charge my God refuses, Christ has answered with His blood. Because Christ has answered with His blood, God says, as we begin Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What about my sins? They can rise no more. Why? Because they have been placed beneath the cleansing wave, the cleansing stream of Christ's blood. And so it is that all who take themselves to Christ as Lord and Savior, they're saved and safe. Outside of Him, I tell you this, if God spared not the old world, if God spared not the angels, if God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah, if God spared not His Son, outside of Christ, God will not spare you. But in Jesus Christ, you are saved and safe. And with notes of blessed assurance, you can say, even as we've sung this morning, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though he comes and he does all of his work of accusation, we can point him to the blood of Christ and know that Christ has answered through the blood of His cross every sin that I should have paid forever in hell to God's justice. Christ has answered for it on behalf of all who trust Him. And if today you've not done so, if today you've not trusted Him, today may you look to Him. For you see, only for those who are in Christ Jesus is there no condemnation. If you're in Him, you can rejoice. If you're outside of Him, again I tell you, run to Him in faith. If we can help you in pointing you to Him, in showing you from the Word of God more clearly how to trust Him, we'd welcome the privilege of doing so. But salvation is found in looking to Him. And if today you've not done so, may you trust, may you believe on God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of you who are my brothers and sisters who have done so, may you rejoice that if God spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, may you rejoice in this fact. How can He not also with Him freely give us all things? If He's not withheld His own Son, the darling of His bosom, then everything else, brothers and sisters, is small compared to Him. And so it is that all things are ours in Jesus Christ. And we can say in the words of Brother Toplady, from whence this fear and unbelief, hath not the Father put to grief His spotless Son for thee. And we can rejoice with full assurance as we draw near by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If today, again, you know Him not, look to Him in faith, trust Christ, enter the ark of safety while the door of grace is open. Let's pray together. Father, we ask You to bless the good news of Your Son to the hearts of everyone here. Father, we pray for those outside of Christ who may be present, that You by Your Spirit would draw them and call them. Father, for those of us who know Him, may we consider the glorious value of Him who died, Your own dear Son. His work is our substitute, delivered for us all. And Father, may we as well rejoice in how Your justice spared Him not, so that we, Father, might be those who could know no condemnation, no separation from Your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank You for these things. Bless them now, we pray, to the good of souls. In the name of Your worthy, Your dear Son.